Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and look at Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to look at the entire chapter of Exodus chapter 2, Lord willing, this morning. We'll begin with the context in chapter 1, but we're going to be primarily in Exodus chapter 2, and I'm so grateful for the kind introduction by Dr. Hall and the opportunity to be here and to spend some time in God's Word together. What a thrill and a joy. Every fall in the northern part of the United States, the bears start to consume massive amounts of food. And the reason why they consume massive amounts of food, you know this, is because they're about to hibernate through the months where it's lean and there's no food. But when a bear is hibernating, it does something shocking. Its heart rate goes to about 8 beats per second, if you can imagine that, a 1,000-pound animal, but 8 beats per second. And you would be mistaken, though, to think that the bear is asleep, because it's not asleep. When bears hibernate, they can still get up, they can still walk around. They're not sleeping. They're dormant, they're hibernating, but all of its power it has as this massive mammal is still there. They're not sleeping, they're just hibernating. And if a bear were to wake up, you would hear this rustling before the roaring. It's about to wake up, but it hasn't quite awakened yet. And you wouldn't blame any character in Exodus chapter 1 for thinking that God's plans were dormant. Been in captivity for 400 years, even longer than that, to the covenant promise of Exodus chapter 12 and the explicit prophecy of Egypt in Exodus chapter 15. It seems like everything that God was going to do, he had not done. And in Exodus chapter 1, we learn that in keeping that covenant promise, the people, the Hebrew people inside of Egypt, are prospering, they're growing, they're being fruitful and multiplying in kind of a recast vision of Eden. And Pharaoh, the king, is threatened by this, and so he begins to persecute them and make them work harder building his store cities. And that doesn't work. They continue to be fruitful and multiply because, again, God is keeping his covenant promise, so he makes them slaves. And that doesn't work. They still continue to multiply. And then he decides to give the birth coaches, the nurses, the midwives, a chance to get in on this and to actually kill the males that come out of the womb. But he made this really bad tactical error. He tried to do something evil with good people who were feared God more than him, and it had a reverse effect. They still began to be prosperous and multiply, and the midwives themselves had children. And that takes us to chapter 1, verse 22, where the king decides he's going to try what we might call the final solution. Look at Exodus 1, 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all the people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. And Father God, we ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would be on this moment. Father, we echo what we just sang. Lord, we wait for you. All our hope is not found in a preaching moment or even in a time set aside. It's found in your word. And so, Father, reveal your son through your word, and your son, may we know you. Father, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the setting for the story we're about to look at in Exodus chapter 2 is 1:22. And in 1:22, just one more thought about this setting. There is, if you'll notice, an axis of evil. It's the people who are commanded under the king to throw the children in the Nile. Not all the children, just the male children in the Nile. And so the king's hope is that this will finally put an end to this. But actually the reality is that this is the rustling before the roaring. It's springtime, and what we find in Exodus chapter 2 is that God's plans were not hibernating, they were not dormant. He's very much awake, and this is the staging for the story. And so the first scene in the story is found in the first 10 verses. It's a lengthy passage, but let's read it all together. So look at chapter 2, verse 1, and let's read the first scene in the story. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took him for a basket and made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And it and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Well, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Jochebed. Her name was Jochebed. We know this from, not this passage, from Exodus chapter 6. We know about her that she's a daughter of a Levite. That's significant because you know the Levites were set aside for special service for the Lord. And the other thing that we know about Jochebed is that she completely defied the king. We'll learn later that this was not driven by fear, but rather by faith. She took Moses, she took this little baby, and she hid him. But her daughter follows the baby floating down the Nile. And the Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby and begins to raise the child as her own. And right here, embedded in this first passage of chapter, this first scene, you have this incredible irony that this king is raising the one who is going to overthrow him. And the seed of the woman is being nursed in the house of the seed of the snake who will be crushed. And right there, the seed of Pharaoh's own destruction is being raised by his own daughter. So here in this story, what you see is a little bit of a foreshadowing of what's going on later. You know this perhaps already, surely you do, your seminary students, college students, but the little word there, tabah, the Hebrew word for basket, is actually only used one other time in your Hebrew Old Testament. It's used as the word ark. This is the idea that like a deliverer, Noah, who is delivered from the water, Moses is going to be delivered through the water. And both for Moses and for Noah, water represents death. So people were drowned in the water in Genesis 6 through 8. The babies were killed in the water here in Exodus chapter 2. But God takes Noah through the water and he resurrects him so that he could deliver his family. And God takes Moses from the water and he resurrects him so he could deliver his people in the same way that Christ will be resurrected so that he can deliver us. It was very clear that in this first scene of the story, the author's trying to point to this reality that God is on the move. He's doing something. Now look at the second scene of the story. Look at verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Let me stop here and just say, what is going on in this story? I mean, this seems like a really incredible story so far, that these really plucky midwives and this really sly lady Jochebed are outsmarting the king, and God is sovereignly positioning everything to happen just in the right way. And then Moses comes along and blows it. And kills any chance he have of advancement in Pharaoh's house. Just odd. And what's stranger still is that the text never condemns him. You expect it to say next, by the way, don't do this. Don't kill people and hide them in the sand. It doesn't say that, though. Of all places we know from the book of Exodus, God doesn't commend murder. In fact, he condemns it later in Exodus chapter 20. But that's not the point here. The point here is that this is a little bit of a foreshadowing of things that are to come. Now think about it. An Egyptian dies. A Hebrew leaves Egypt. And then he's going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? The Passover, Egyptians die, they flee Egypt, and they spend 40 years in the wilderness. Whatever else we learn from this scene, we learn this. God is on the move. He's not hibernating. His plans aren't dormant. He's very much on the move. And look at the last scene of the story. Look at verse 16. It actually begins at the last part of verse 15. Look at 15b. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it you've come home soon today? And they said, again, an Egyptian delivered us, our out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left him? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with a man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now what a strange twist to this story. Moses' life is filled with ironies. Moses is the giver of the law, but he's the forerunner of grace. In every way, he's ironic, but here it's really, really clear that Moses goes from absolute royalty to absolute obscurity. And in our culture, especially where I grew up in Oklahoma, we kind of romanticize the cowboys and the ranchers, the people that take care of animals, but not so here. Remember from the story of Joseph, Joseph was afraid to bring his family inside of Egypt because the Egyptians loathed shepherds. They couldn't stand them. And so he's trying to paint a picture of someone who has absolutely nothing left. In human eyes, he's destitute. But there's a foreshadowing here. Moses is going to be the one who's going to exit God's people out of Egypt. Before he does that, he has to have two exits of his own. God takes him from the water to the palace, and God takes him from the palace to the wilderness. And so again, the author's trying to point to this idea that God is very much on the move. So there's our story. But I just want to briefly say to you, there's something profoundly encouraging here. And if you could take away anything, please just take away from the story of encouragement. That wherever you are, whatever season of life, whatever situation you're in, God is on the move. One of the things that strikes me as you begin to study the theology and study the Bible is how much sovereign control God has over the affairs of men. It's explicitly true in Exodus, so that when they come into the wilderness, they should know clearly from the plagues that God has sovereign control over all things. But can I be honest with you? Sometimes when I say the phrase, God is in control, what I mean by that is something very passive. Because if all I say is God is in control, what I can mean by that is all I need to do is sit here and trust God. But this text is teaching us something more, something deeper. Yes, God is in control, but he's moving. God doesn't hibernate. Psalm 16, he doesn't sleep. He's active, he's alive, he's moving. He's moving your life. And it's tempting when you're in school, at least it was for me, to say, you know, I could do so much better if I had her mind. I would love to have his connections. If my parents were doing for me what her parents were doing for me, of course I would be so much better off. Listen to me. God knows where you are. God is on the move. And the whole testimony to Scripture is a testimony of restoration. In fact, listen to this incredibly encouraging passage of Scripture, something that always comes to mind and something I've clung to, as probably you have so many times. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. So God is on the move. He's active. He knows where you are. In fact, throughout Israel's history, you know this, they're going to occupy the land. The northern kingdom is going to be taken away, and then the southern kingdom is taken away. And perhaps the worst time in all of the nation's history comes in the middle part of Jeremiah, where Zerubbabel rebels and won't leave Babylon, and he's taken out and killed in this horribly graphic type of way. And then all the people go into exile. This is the bottom. And so Jeremiah is the one who's preaching against this. He's kind of attached to this, to call people to say no and fight the idolatry, although he's on the same train, so he's taken down, if you will, with it. And so Jeremiah documents all that, and then he writes a book of songs, if you will, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And there are these horribly graphic songs of his mourning and complaints against God for all the things that he's done. And some scholars think, and you know this, that the book of Lamentations is itself a chiasm, meaning that the middle point is in the middle. So there's five chapters, so take away chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5, and what you have is chapter 3. So the driving point then, if this is true, that is what God wants to communicate is in chapter 3, where he says this, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Say it with me. Great is your faithfulness. And if that's true, you could press it further and say that the middle part of the middle chapter, which would take us to verse 33, Lamentations 3 says this, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Just think about this. I mean, the most intense corrective discipline in all of history is coming on this nation in the moment. And what God wants to see at the center of this is he takes no pleasure in our suffering. He takes no joy on our difficulty, even if we brought it on ourselves. So if you're under the burden of that, I just want to say to you with all of my heart, encourage yourself in the Lord. Stop thinking that way. God is active. He's not dormant. He knows exactly where you are. So God is active. Be encouraged. He knows where you are. But there's another, I think, even more pressing response to the activity of God in this passage, which is not encouragement, but it's a challenge. And the challenge is found in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you would take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we have to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 because this is God's commentary on God. There are two commentaries on Exodus chapter 3, explicit one. One is in the Stephen speech in Acts chapter 7, which you know. But the most explicit one is found in Hebrews chapter 11. So to say it more strongly, Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us what we should know about Exodus chapter 3. Now listen to this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And so Hebrews 11 is helping us not misread Exodus chapter 3. The characters of Exodus chapter 3, Jochebed, even the midwives and Moses, they're not driven by fear, they're driven by faith. If you don't understand that, you might think that all the things they're doing are just reactionary out of the fear of the king, but they're not. They're out of fear of God. In fact, there's nowhere in Exodus 2 that says Jochebed was afraid. That wasn't what the sense of it is all. In fact, this, I think, helps us understand the ethical problems that we have in Exodus 1, 2, and even 3. The midwives feared God, and so they hid the truth from Pharaoh. Jochebed feared God, and so she hid the baby from Pharaoh, and Moses feared God, and so he hid the body from Pharaoh. And you can take the ethical problems to your ethical professors. They'd love to answer all the questions about all the things that I just brought up. But the point the text is making is very, very clear. They were motivated by absolute defiance to the king. Say it this way. What they feared more than the king was they feared God. In fact, that same idea of fear is here. It's at the end of verse 23. It's also in verse 27. Jochebed and her husband were not afraid. Moses was not afraid. The word from Greek word phobia. They had no phobia about obedience to God. It didn't scare them. And so here's the main idea that I think laying Hebrews 11 on top of Exodus chapter 2 we have to take away. And that is that our response to an active deity is defiance against who we used to be. Our response to an active deity is defiance to who we used to be. I mean, Moses grew up thinking, look, you're going to be the son of a Pharaoh. You're going to be taken care of. You're going to be comforted. If this is Ramses II, he had perhaps 60 daughters, so we don't get the sense that he's going to be the vice president of Egypt. We don't get the sense, certainly, that he's going to replace the Pharaoh. What he gave up was being a minor aristocrat, if you will. He gave up, he would have gone to the Super Bowl. He wouldn't have sat in the box, but he would have gone to the Super Bowl. He had Wimbledon tickets. He wouldn't be in the royal box, but he was just there. He'd be floating around the really, really important people. But he traded that because he had to give his life for the kingdom.
So I just want to encourage you with this morning. Who God ultimately will call you to be, the clarity that as a 20-something seminary student, I desperately wanted. God, where and when? He rarely gave that. In fact, if I could sit down with you and share my testimony, it's really in the last 3 years where I feel like it's gotten clear what I'm supposed to do with the rest of my life as a grown-up. Why does God do that? Well, I don't know. That's in the mind of God, but I do know this. What God wants for you now is not absolute clarity about what the next 20 years holds. Who knows that? What he wants you is to decide, I absolutely defy to go back to Egypt. I refuse to be what other people expect me to be. Which means a willful, God-honoring choice to crush stereotypes. I'm smart, so I can be kind of snarky and sarcastic. Don't do that. That's Egypt. Leave that. I'm a student. I'm all in here, but I've got this porn addiction. I'm just going to coddle and hang on to it for a while. That's stupid. Don't do that. That's Egypt. Defy that. I can't change this part of my character. Yes, you can. Encourage yourself in the Lord. God's moving. Our response to an act of God is defiance against who we used to be. Don't do that. One of the great things about the Southern Baptist Convention is that it's fraternal, meaning we have these wonderful relationships with one another that we enjoy and have with one another. One of the bad things about our Southern Baptist Convention is that we are insular, meaning we, at times, in our weak moments, create arenas that can give us our own self-importance. And when we arrive at these, we congratulate ourselves for being in the midst of something that really nobody else in the world cares about. Listen to me very clearly. That's Egypt. Don't do that. Life's too short for that. Defy anybody's expectations that you're going to be this kind of person, this kind of woman, this kind of man. Defy that. Live for God, seek the Lord, live for the kingdom, and turn your back on sin and leave sin and follow Christ. Exodus chapter 3 is going to be this profoundly clarifying moment for Moses. He's going to know who God is. I'm the God of the living and not the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm holy. He's going to learn who he is. Take off your shoes. You're unholy. But all this clarity is only come, listen to this, after 40 years in the wilderness. And you get to the end of chapter 2, there's no sense that Moses saying, okay, I'm going to sit here and here's what's going to happen next. No, he didn't know that. It was just him, Zipporah, his son, and some sheep. He didn't know what was next. But listen, he absolutely knew what he would never be again. He would never, ever be in the house of Egypt again. And for that moment in time, that was enough. Because even in that backside of the wilderness, perhaps abandoned feeling, God was on the move. So be encouraged. God knows where you are. But be challenged. Know what you're not. Because our response to an act of deity is open defiance against who we used to be. By the way, one more word of encouragement. Exodus chapter 2 is a complete reversal of the axis of evil. As you think about this, the people were supposed to kill the infants. Well, Jochebed defied him and she saved her baby and kept him in the water. The king was supposed to keep this edict, but he couldn't keep the edict because after all, his own daughter was the one who was instrumental to this whole plan and she was harboring Moses himself. In fact, it's interesting. All of Exodus chapter 2 has this big theme of daughters. Did you notice that as we read it? So Jochebed is Levite's daughter, and her daughter watches Moses so that he gets to Pharaoh's daughter. And then finally, Pharaoh goes up, and he saves the daughters of Midian because this is a reversal of Eden. In Eden, the woman is deceived, but in Exodus chapter 2, the women are outsmarting the evil one. It's a reversal of all of that. The third axis of evil is the Nile. And the Nile that should have consumed Moses was the Nile that carried him right to where he should be. I had a great morning. I was able to spend some time with your professor, Dr. Iman Abraham, who is one of my students. If you can believe that, I had him for preaching class. If you haven't heard him preach, you need to. He can absolutely preach. I love to hear him preach. We were catching up on life, and I told him a story that I think really resonates with me growing out of Exodus. That is, when I was a seminary student, I went on a mission trip to Romania, went to a pastor's house one night, and there was a guy about my age there. He was an intern for his pastor, Romanian guy, pastor, and I was an intern to my church that I was serving, so we had a conversation. In fact, I don't even sure we had a conversation. We just said hello, and that was it. Went back and finished seminary, and he later came to seminary, and we got to be friends. I went and pastored at the time. I was single, which was weird, being single and a pastor. There aren't a lot of singles bars for pastors. There's some, but not a lot, so it's really weird being a pastor and being a single. Being single, everybody kind of brings you pictures of their daughters and granddaughters, you know, and wants you to marry them, these type of things. And I noticed, too, something that... this is going to sound wrong, but just know my heart, that the older I got, that the lower people's standards got. You know what I'm saying? We're just, here's a girl, we think she's a girl, just get married already. Just don't, just please. And then you learn later that the end game is really grandkids. This is what this is all about. It's what's driving this whole thing. So as a pastor and not being able to change this, God, what are you going to do in this situation? And I was reading Psalm 19, which says this, a phenomenal promise. The Lord directs sinners in the way. Isn't that a great promise? Those who by their own willfulness continually sin, and God directs them like an archer would direct an arrow or like a farmer would irrigate his field. God takes people who don't know the way and he cuts a path for them. God directs those. And I just made a moment. This is taking a long story to make it short, but I just decided in a moment, I got to look, whatever you have for me, I'll accept. And God, if you bring me to someone who's married, I'm going to stay in the way, but I'm not going to fret over this. I'm just going to stay in the way. And later on that next week, I was talking to a group of singles at a singles banquet. And I just made this statement that, look, I'm just going to stay in the way. And if God brings me a spouse, I'll be married. If not, I'll die single, but I'm not going to leave the way for some relationship. And it was exactly at that time that my friend from Romania, that I'd met years ago, called me and said, I have someone I want you to meet. And of course, I ignored him because I love Romanians, but I don't trust Romanians to make every major life decision for you. I said, great, that's fine. But I went on a blind date. And anyway, it was 21 years ago. We're married this day. And more details of that story, but can I just encourage you this? Right now in your seminary journey, you're having all these sideways conversations. Things aren't any significant. But when I look back, it is overwhelming to me how active, not just controlling, yes, but completely active God was in the affairs of my life in ways that in his grace, he didn't allow me to understand. All he wanted me to do before he clarified who I was, where I was going, all those type of things, all he wanted me to do is say, look, what I need you to do, Steve, is have open defiance against who you used to be. I'll show you what you are. You decide in this moment who you are not. God is active. Be encouraged. He knows where you are. But be challenged and remember who you're not. Father God, we thank you that from the pages of Scripture, you connect all these dots for us, Father. And Exodus really stands alone in salvation history as this landmark moment where you make explicit that you're sovereign over all things. But God, we thank you also that sovereignty is not static and sovereignty is not stationary, Lord. This means that you're active in our lives. God, I pray for some young ladies that are here at Boyce and they're doing well and they're pursuing things. But Father, it gets hard at times. Look at their peers who are out in nursing school or studying law or whatever, and they just wonder what they're doing here, Father. Just encourage their hearts this morning. You're in control. There's some young men whose peers are studying law and medicine and already out in the workforce and preparing for life. God, just encourage their hearts. You're active. You're in control of all things, and you're moving. And Father, we praise you for this, and thank you for this, and for that we give you all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.